Taking our Bibles once again, let us first turn to the book of Acts chapter 3. I'll only be reading verses 22 to 26, but this is just our first text tonight. Acts chapter 3, beginning in verses 22 to 26, we find these words. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets, notice, from Samuel, and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, And in thy seed, singular, referring to Christ, shall all kindreds of the earth be blessed, implying both Jew and Gentile. Unto you first, O house of Israel, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you first. You, O house of Israel. In what way was God going to bless the house of Israel? In turning away every one of you from his iniquities. And as we have said before, this implies salvation. This implies a spiritual deliverance from sin and the guilt of sin. Well, hold your place here and turn to 2 Peter as another text. 2 Peter chapter 1, please. 2 Peter chapter 1. I invite your attention to verses 16 to verse 21. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 and following. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we, the pronoun we, I think this is implying the apostolic band, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. How can I prove the pronoun we applies to the apostles? Watch this. But were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is a reference to the Mount of Transfiguration. Again, limiting the pronoun to the apostles. And this voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye, Peter's audience, do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in our hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture, and this is why I've chosen this passage in conjunction with Acts 3, because we're considering the ministry of the prophets, are we not? Knowing this, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. That means, beloved, that the gospel writers, to include the Old Testament writers, did not conjure up out of the thin air what they wrote, as we shall see tonight. Okay? When Peter wrote, it was not his own private interpretation that was generated and motivated out of his own desire to write. Why? Look what follows. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. Well, then how did it come, Peter? But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And then our last text tonight, turn to Psalm 68. And verse 11. Psalms 68 and verse 11. Notice these words, please. The Lord gave the word. A good cross-reference to 2 Peter chapter 1. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it. And the word publish here means to proclaim. Publishing here, it does not mean going down to the printing press and stamping on a copyright. Okay, great was the company of those that proclaimed it. Well, beloved, by God's grace and in conjunction with the context and the content of Peter's second recorded sermon, we've considered two questions, have we not, relating to the days foretold by the prophets, of those events foretold by the prophets, which inaugurates or which begins the New Testament covenant dispensation. The first question, by way of a quick review, the first question that we dealt with was what days did the Old Testament prophets actually foretell of? What actual days? And we said that we can break these days down into three sections. The days of the Messiah, implying his suffering and the glory that would follow. The days of refreshing, which seems to relate to the coming or the giving of the Spirit of God as he becomes the vicar of Christ on earth, not the man in Rome. And the third days are the days of restoration. And we saw that there's possibly three possible interpretations. And at this point, my understanding is such where I cannot necessarily plant a flag dogmatically. Well, then we considered a second question last week. In what way or what manner or in what style did the Old Testament prophets communicate their message to God's people? Did we not look at that last week? And we considered at least three, just three last week. And quickly, by way of review, they were as follows. The prophets were sometimes able to communicate God's word by their own lifestyle and by their own mannerisms and by the experiences that they themselves went through, or as I mentioned here, experienced. And we mentioned two, did we not? Moses and then Jonah. Jonah was a real life person, beloved. He was a prophet of God. He was told to go to Nineveh and to preach. Basically, you get 40 days, repent or burn. And he did not want to go there. He did not want to bear the message of God to these people. As far as he was concerned, they were Gentiles. They deserved to perish. Nineveh was an enemy of Israel. So let them all perish. And so God had to take his wayward prophet, put him in the belly of a great fish for 3 days and three nights. Jonah learns his lesson. The fish spews him back on the land. And off Jonah goes. And when you come to the New Testament, and when the people were asking Jesus for a sign to authenticate his divinity and his authority, why he did certain things, what did Jesus say? Well, you want a sign? I'm going to give you only one, the sign of Jonah. As he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall I be 3 days and three nights in the bowels of the earth. So here, Jonah's own life experience becomes a prophetic message. We've also read here just now in your hearing, Acts 3, where Moses tells the people, God's going to send you a prophet, what? Just like me. Just like me. And then secondly, last week, we saw that God communicates his word by types and visions and by shadows. And we just considered, I think just one last week, the story of the brazen serpent. The people are murmuring. God sends a plague. He sends a plague of fiery serpents. They were biting people and the people died. Moses was then instructed to make a bronze serpent. And as he held it up, what was the admonishment? Look and live. Jesus takes that image, brings it over to the New Testament, talks to Dr. Nicodemus, and says, just like Moses raised up that serpent, the Son of Man is going to be raised up. And what did Jesus say? Those who look and believe are going to live. So the Bible here is teaching us that to look and to live is synonymous with what? Believe and live. Look and live, believe and live. And then the final example I gave you last week were very graphic words or very picturesque language. And I gave you Psalms 22 and Isaiah 53. It was as if David or Isaiah stood right at the very foot of the cross, and as they wrote Psalms 22 and Isaiah 53 respectively, it's as if that those two individuals had a front row seat at Calvary the day that our Lord was crucified. Because they wrote as if they witnessed it beforehand. Well, beloved, as we begin to close out our journey in Acts chapter 3, I would like to consider a third and final question. And guess what that third and final question is? How can a prophet proclaim what will take place centuries, let alone during his own days, with 100% certainty and accuracy? We've considered the days of which the prophet spoke of. We've considered how they communicated those prophecies. But now we're going to ask, and now we have to tackle the third question. How is it possible for a mere man to make pronunciation or proclamation or to utter prophecies that are going to be eventually fulfilled, some near at hand to the prophet to authenticate his own authority, and some prophecies that would not be fulfilled hundreds of years later? How could these men speak with such certainty and such accuracy? Well, beloved, we're going to answer that question tonight by considering just one simple point. First, we've got to consider the very original source of the prophet's message. What is the wellspring? What is the source? Where is the genesis of their prophecies? From where did their prophecies come from that guarantee that what they proclaim would ultimately be fulfilled, my dear friends, with such pinpoint accuracy and certainty? We'll turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, for some of us, this may sound like a little bit of old hat. But beloved, Peter tells us there's times and seasons that we need to be placed into remembrance of certain things because we're all forgetful, to include myself. The answer, I believe, is we have to first consider the original source of all these prophecies. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. I invite your attention to verses 14 to verses 17. Timothy is being addressed by Paul. Paul is soon to depart the scene, leaving such men like Timothy and Titus behind to carry on the work of the apostles. And he says this to his young son in the faith, but continue, persevere, endurance. Timothy, I want you to run your race, and I want you to run that race with the intent to win the prize. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Well, where did Timothy get this knowledge? And that from a child. Thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for four things: for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. That the man of God may be perfect. And that word perfect doesn't mean sinless perfection. It means maturity or of full age. Truly furnished or truly equipped unto all good works. Based on this passage, and based on my opening text in 2 Peter chapter 1, we must come to the conclusion that the Bible itself testifies that the prophecies uttered by both the Old Testament prophets and those that would be eventually given by the apostles and the New Testament prophets were generated by none other than God Himself. And because of that fact, my dear friends, the Old Testament prophets could foretell of things possibly near at hand within their own days, and those things that would be fulfilled several centuries into the future with such accuracy and with such certainty, because it was God who was inspiring these prophecies that would eventually be written down, forming the Old Testament. Look, if you will, at verses 16. When it says all Scripture, it says that Timothy was acquainted with the Holy Scriptures from a child. And beloved, you have to draw one simple conclusion. Paul was not making any reference to any of the New Testament writings. When it says the Holy Scriptures, and when he was implying that Timothy knew these or was exposed to these from a very young age, he's implying, first and foremost, the Old Testament Scriptures. And as far as I'm concerned, the same inspiration that is talked about in verses 16 would ultimately generate the New Testament writings as well. The Gospels, the Book of Acts, the Epistles, and then finally the Book of Revelation. But in context, with Timothy being implied or being reminded that from a babe, from a child, he was instructed from the Holy Scriptures. My dear friend, there was only one set of Holy Scriptures that Timothy and his parents had access to, and that was simply the Old Testament. So we're already told that the Old Testament Scriptures, which would include the Old Testament prophets, their writings, and their prophecies, was regarded as Holy Scripture. Well, look at verses 16. It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So, beloved, the actual Scriptures, to include the writings of the prophets, were given to us by God. And as 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us, they did not originate, listen carefully, they did not originate in the mind of man, nor were they developed or approved by the church, by church councils, by church synods, nor by ecumenical movements, nor by pope, nor by preacher. Okay? Let's get that clearly understood. The church does not create Scripture. The church submits to the authority of Scripture. The church does not generate Scripture. The church simply acknowledges and submits to that body of Scripture, or those holy writings that we know to be given to us by the Holy Spirit because of both the internal and the external evidence of those individual books that now currently comprise our Old and New Testament Scriptures. Look at the word inspiration found in verses 16. That word comes from two Greek words. And the word is as follows, and hopefully I will pronounce it correctly. Theo, for God, and neustos. Theo neustos. And it literally means, listen to this, God breathe. Or literally, I like to use the expression, the breath of God. And that's where we're going tonight. That's basically the title of this message, God Breathe, or the Breath of God. One has written the following: thus God not only inspired the authors who wrote the words, that is, the Scriptures that are being alluded to here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, meaning the Old Testament of the Bible, but God also inspires those who read it with a heart of faith. How's that grab you? Not only does God inspired, or did he, not only did God inspire those who wrote the Scriptures, but beloved, God also creates within us, my dear friends, a heart and a willingness to accept, believe and to submit to those scriptures as well. It's one thing for God to give the scriptures. And there they are. Like in most homes, I imagine in most homes in this fair city, you might find several copies of God's Word laying around somewhere. In the back seat of a car, maybe on a coffee table, or maybe somewhere on some library bookshelf, or maybe under the couch just gathering dust. But beloved, it's a whole different thing to pick up the scriptures and begin to read, and then to have God the Holy Spirit giving inspiration in the sense whereby you are able to acknowledge that this book is more than just print on paper. It is actually the very breath of God. It is the very mind of God that has been written down. Well, with that in mind, with the time remaining, I would like us to meditate on this thought tonight. In what other capacities and in what other ways do we see the breath and the Word of God actively working within the created order? Tonight, I am purposely using two phrases synonymously, and I need you as the congregation to be able to take this message and in your mind to take these two words, and I want you to think of them synonymously. And here's the two phrases: the Word of God and the breath of God. And you can almost add a third: the voice of God. The Word of God, the voice of God, and the breath of God. You ready? Are your minds engaged? Number one. It was by God's breath, it was by God's Word, that the worlds were created and made. There are nine times, beloved, just in Genesis chapter 1, nine times, verses 3, 6, 9, 11, 14, 20, 24, 26, 29, nine times you find this little expression, "And God said." And then what was the consequence? "And it was so." Beloved, I'm afraid that in most American churches and most Americans today who profess to be Christians, read that first chapter of Genesis, my dear friend, and they read it as black on white, and that's it. It makes no lasting impression to their minds and to their hearts. Listen again. God spoke. The voice of God uttered. The very breath of God, if you will. When God spoke, even whenever you and I speak, there is breath leaving our very mouth itself. And beloved, I'm using this in a symbolic fashion because God is not made of body parts. I understand that. But for us to understand this, God does condescend and He uses language for us to enable us to understand. The very breath of God. God spoke nine times in Genesis chapter 1. He spoke and something that was not formerly there appears. God spoke, and it was so. Secondly, in Genesis chapter 2 and verses 7, it was by that same breath, it was by that same voice, it was by that same word that God made man from the dust of the earth, and He what? He breathed breath into the nostrils of man, the breath of life. And what was the consequence? And Adam became a living soul. One moment, there was nothing but cold, lifeless, inanimate dirt. And the very breath of God, the very voice of God, the very Word of God, God spoke, God breathed into Adam's nostrils the very essence of life. And I honestly believe that when God did that, the eyes of Adam opened into the face of his divine creator. And when Adam stood up, he was fully cognizant of everything around him, my friends. And he was able to communicate with his creator. not as an ape swinging out of a tree, nor was he dragging Eve by her hair, dragging a club. Adam was able to stand up as a man, and he was able to sense the world around him. He was able to sense his own self-being, and he was able to sense the presence of his Lord God Creator. God spoke, and it was so. Turn to Job, please, chapter 4. Notice this passage. Turn to the book of Job, please, chapter 4. And notice verses 8 to 9. Job chapter 4, verses 8 to 9. Notice this example of God's breath, or the voice of God, or the word of God. Job chapter 4. Look at verses 8 to 9. Even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. Look at verse 9, friends. By the blast of God, they perish. And by the breath of his nostrils are they consumed. We live in a day, my dear friends, that many people question God's existence. And one of the arguments that they question the existence of God, or they question the goodness of God, is by coming to the Church of the Living God, they come to you and I with the following question. If God is so good, and if God truly is a God of compassion, and God truly cares for the world that he has made, why is there so much evil and corruption and pain and misery and death and darkness in this world? Have you heard those accusations? And there are times and seasons that even the child of God sometimes, if he's not careful to guard his heart, as I mentioned this past Lord's Day, it seems like evil men seem to be simply multiplying. Evil men seem to be abounding. And those who are righteous, and those who are good, and those who are trying to worship God, and those who love the Scriptures, and those who have a compassion and a concern for the souls of men, it seems like everything's going against them on the external surface. But there are times and seasons when God does make his divine presence known. And I think one way in which God's divine presence is made known is when God raises up a man like Pharaoh. Or God raises up a man like a Hitler. Or a Mussolini. Or a Nero. Or a Napoleon. And these people here seem to have their spot in their niche in history, and they seem to create much confusion and much havoc and much crying and much misery and death and pain. But isn't it a wonder how sometimes God can raise a person like that and how fast God can make them fall? And how does God do that? He just speaks. You get the drift here this evening? By the voice, by the breath, and by the word of God, he made the entire world. 9 times we find in Genesis, God said, and it was so. God takes dirt and breathes into man's nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became alive, fully cognizant of himself, his world, and his God. Here, God tells us in the book of Job that there are times and seasons when evil men seem to wax very bold and very strong. There are times and seasons when it seems as if the church is going to go under. There are times and seasons when those who love good and attempt to do good, my dear friends, are on the receiving end of evil, misery, shame, and pain. And then all of a sudden, God just simply breaks through the envelope of human history. And these mighty people who he raises up but for a season and grants them power like a Pharaoh or a Nero or a Hitler, etc., they come crashing down. Based on this passage, God just simply blows upon them and they're gone. They're consumed.
With this in mind, turn to Revelation 19 about the breath of God or the Word of God. Look at Revelation chapter 19 as a cross-reference to Job 4, 8 and 9. Look at this beautiful picture in the revelation of Jesus Christ.
Revelation chapter 19, I call your attention to verses 14 to 15, my friends. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Look at verse 15, my dear friends. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he shall smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and tread the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Question. Did John see a literal two-edged sword dangling from the mouth of Jesus? Those who claim that we must always take the Bible literally, am I to draw a conclusion that in this beautiful picture that John sees as Jesus Christ coming as the judge, that there's a literal stainless steel sword dangling from our Lord's mouth? Or is this a symbolic reference to Christ's spoken word as a weapon? Now get this. Listen to this point. And could not the spoken word, or could not the sword, have reference to the preaching of the gospel? The preaching of the gospel, my dear friend, is the weapon or the sword that God has given us. Do you realize, in light of our other sermons and the other series, especially on Ephesians chapter 6, the Christian is in a spiritual battle. His enemies and his foes are Satan and the myriad of his hordes. We are told that we do not fight against flesh and blood. We are told that our enemies are those principalities and powers in the air, those unclean spirits, my dear friends. And the only weapon that is able to be waged against them are those spiritual weapons that we see in Ephesians chapter 6. And one of those weapons, my dear friend, is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And when the gospel is preached, my dear friends, what are we preaching? Listen. In my understanding, when we preach the gospel, we are uttering the breath of God. We're simply taking the written word and communicating it verbally as the spoken word. And my dear friend, we simply take the gospel message from this written word that was given to us by the living word, and it becomes the spoken word to a lost and dying world. And that's how the church invades the kingdom of darkness, my dear friend, through the spoken word, through the voice of God, through the very breath of God, as it is communicated from the written word given to us by the living word. Look at Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 14. Notice these two other symbols in reference to God's word provided to us by the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 5. Find Jeremiah chapter 5 and also find Jeremiah 23. Look at Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 14 first. Notice this. The prophet Jeremiah lived, and he was a contemporary with two other prophets, the prophet Ezekiel and the prophet Daniel. Okay? Daniel, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah were living together. They were ministering contemporaneously at the same time. Look at verse 14, friends. Wherefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, because ye speak this word, behold, I will make my voice, my words, my breath, and thy mouth fire, and this people wood, and it shall devour them. Now, when Jeremiah was preaching, do I take verses 14 literally And do I view Jeremiah as a walking flamethrower? He was just simply burning people up in a physical crisp? No. When Jeremiah spoke his word in his day, and as he was communicating the voice of God, as he was communicating the breath of God, as he was communicating the word of God for his own people, in his own day, in his own generation, there were some of those people, my dear friends, who were Jeremiah's adversaries, because they were God's adversaries as well. And God likened his adversaries to wood, and God likened his word to fire. And as Jeremiah would speak that word, my dear friend, they were not literally consumed, but they were ultimately judged. And the sword came upon them, the pestilence came upon them, the sword came upon them, and some were died by famine, and some were eventually taken away by way of what? Captivity and bondage. Look at Jeremiah 23 and verse 29. Not only is God's word likened to fire, watch this. Jeremiah 23:29. God is speaking to his prophet. Is not my word like as a fire? Yes. And like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? So, tonight, my dear friends, I'm attempting to answer the question that I posed earlier. How can a prophet foretell the future? How can a prophet with such accuracy and certainty state that certain things will be, even within their short lifetime, or hundreds of years later, with such accuracy? It is because they were communicating not their own ideas. They were not communicating their own interpretation or their own cognizant ideas. They were communicating the very word of God. And since God cannot lie, their words were very accurate and very certain. It was the same spoken word in John chapter 8, verses 4 to 6, where the authorities came to apprehend our blessed Lord in the garden. Jesus asked, quote, "Whom seek ye?" unquote. They answered, quote, "Jesus of Nazareth," unquote. Jesus in turn replies, "I am He." Response, effect, the Bible says, quote, "Those who came to apprehend our Lord went backwards and fell to the ground." Now start putting it all together, friends. That same word speaks the world into existence. The very breath of God, the very voice of God, the very word of God. That same breath, that same voice, that same word creates a man out of the dust by God breathing into him the breath of life. God is able to take the preaching of his word and to consume his enemies and the adversaries of his church. God's word is like a fire. God's word is like a hammer. And here, just like in Genesis, we find nine times God said, and it was so. Here they come to arrest Jesus. Who do you seek? We seek Jesus of Nazareth. Listen, Jesus simply said, "I am He." And the effect of that word made those men fall down backwards. Think of the effect and the power, my dear friend, of Jesus' spoken word. And when Jesus said, "I am He," he let loose a little breath when he spoke those words. And so here, my dear friends, we see the power and the efficacy of God's word once again demonstrated. Turn now to Exodus chapter 15, verses 8 to 11. Consider this one tonight. Consider this example. I'm attempting to give you as many examples as I can from Holy Scripture, showing you the voice of God, the word of God, and the breath of God used synonymously and in conjunction with the giving of God's word by the Old Testament prophets, which guarantees, my friends, that those things that they spoke would ultimately come true. Look at Exodus chapter 15. Look at verses 8 to 11. And as I read this, I want you to look very carefully at verse 8 and verse 10. Because you're going to see the word breath and the word blue. Ready? Exodus 15, 8. And with the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright as a heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, that is Pharaoh and his armies, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. That was the intent and the aim of Pharaoh in verse 9, when Israel had their backs to the sea. Look at verse 10, friends. Thou didst blow with thy wind. Result? What was the effect? The sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee, O Lord among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praise, doing wonders? Friends, the same voice, the same word, the same breath that made the universe, the same voice, the same breath, the same word that made man, the same voice, the same wind, that same breath, that same word that's able to consume God's enemies, as you see right here before your eyes in this particular passage. The same word that caused those soldiers to go backwards and fall to the ground. What does the Bible say? God just simply breathed. He blew. And the Red Sea came tumbling down. First off, it was his own breath that opened the sea. Same breath that covered and destroyed Pharaoh's armies. My dear friends, it was that same breath. It was that same voice. It was that same spoken word in Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 to 27 that calmed the winds and the seas, causing the frightened apostles to marvel and to wonder at the man who was in the ship. The same word said, peace be still, and the raging waves and the raging sea became calm, and the sea was like a sheet of glass. And the apostles simply marveled and were amazed at a man who had such authority that even the forces of nature must submit to him. In John chapter 11, verses 39 to 46, it was that same breath, it was that same spoken word, it was that same voice that Jesus stood in front of his friend Lazarus and said, roll back the stone. And Jesus just simply said, Lazarus, come forth. And in my mind, I can see that hunk of dirt in Genesis chapter 2. God simply speaks. God simply breathes. God simply blows with his nostrils. And dirt rose and became a living soul. Jesus speaks in front of Lazarus' tomb. And he who is dead now 4 days, possibly already decomposing, and who stinks, came forth out of his grave, my dear friend. And Jesus said what? Let him loose and give him something to eat. The same voice. That same breath. That same word. My dear friends, it was that same breath. It was that same commanding word. It was that same voice that opened the ears of the deaf. It was that same word, that same breath, that same voice that gave sight to the blind, that gave crippled limbs new life and new strength to walk again. It gave those demons, all those demons who were possessing people and causing them misery and pain and shame. Jesus just simply speaks the word and the demons had to run. It was the same word that closed the mouth of his adversaries. And finally, my dear saints of God, it was that same word, that same breath, that same voice that came to us in the preaching of the gospel that caused us to be awakened out of our own spiritual graves. And God gave us eyes to see and ears to hear. And God broke those chains of bondage. And we were able to look into the face of our Savior and say, I love you. And I receive you.
and I embrace you, and I trust you as my Lord, God, and Savior.
So, my dear friends, to answer my question to some degree, because next week we're going to pick up on this again, what gave the prophets the ability to communicate within their own lifetime? And what gave these Old Testament prophets the ability to foretell things centuries into the future with such accuracy and with such certainty? I offer to you, my dear friends, the only answer that's found in Scripture. God spoke. And it was so. God spoke, and there could be no other conclusion but what God spoke. My dear friends, if you're here this morning, if you're here this evening, and you know that you are saved, I have wonderful news. The God who spoke and made it all, the God who spoke and is able to consume his enemies, the God who speaks and gave his word to the prophets, the God who spoke in front of an empty, before a tomb and caused dead men to walk, the same one who spoke and calmed and stilled the seas and calmed the winds was the one that spoke to your soul on the day when the gospel was made alive to your heart, my friends. And I offer to you this one last image. You don't need to turn there, but I'll give you the passage. In Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 9 to 14, the prophet Ezekiel comes across a valley of nothing but dry bones. And God asks the prophet, can these bones live again? And Ezekiel had the proper answer. Only you know. You know what God tells the prophet to do in verses 9 to 14? He tells the prophet of God to prophesy over the bones. And the Bible says that a wind or a breath, the breath of God, moved upon that valley of dry bones. And what begins to happen? The muscle and the sinew begins to return. And lo and behold, those dry, dead bones are resurrected as a standing army of ancient Israel, showing, my dear friends, not the regathering of Israel in May of 1948, but the fact that both Ezekiel and Daniel and Jeremiah spoke while Israel was in bondage, my friends, to the Babylonians and ultimately to the Persians, that God would eventually restore them to the land in 536 B.C. under King Cyrus the Great. But in that picture, in that vision, Jeremiah prophesied. He utters the breath, the wind, or the voice of God, and dead bones rose and became alive. That, my dear friends, guarantees to us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. What does that word inspiration mean? It means the very what? The very breath of God. And as God breathed upon these men, and as they wrote, he guarded all that they wrote, that it would be accurate and certain, and it would ultimately be fulfilled. Friends, the book that you possess is the living word of the living God. Let's pray. Gracious Father, once again we come before your divine presence to acknowledge your word to be what it is. And Father, our belief does not make the Scripture Scripture. Nor does our unbelief detract from your Scriptures. Your word is your word and shall forever remain your word. Father, we just simply ask that God the Holy Spirit would cause us to be faithful and true to its message. That we would honor and reverence your word. That we would honor and worship and reverence the living word. And that, Father, that you would give us courage and grace to communicate that gospel by the spoken word through our own evangelism as faithful servants of the true and living God. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.